Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Let's grab our Bibles and let's head to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Yahoo! Let's raise the roof. Here we go. We're done with this thing. We've been on this journey for a long time. If you're new with us, we've been traveling through the book of Acts, which is a historical narrative about the Christian movement in the first century. The first half of the book, the primary character is a guy named Peter. The second half of the book, the primary character is a guy named Paul, who's been going around the Roman Empire and spreading the faith of Christianity. And now we're coming to the end of the story. And this last couple of weeks, they've been in a storm. They've been in a Euroquillo, what it's called. And it's a northeasterly storm, which is a devastating storm. And last week, we saw that they were shipwrecked on an island, and they were brought to safety. So we're jumping into chapter 28. Before we start today, in your bulletin, there's a place where you can nominate some church leaders. Over the last couple of months, we've been doing church leaders called deacons and deaconesses, and now we're nominating the board of directors or the elder board, and so we're nominating some elders. So we're taking this week and next week to nominate elders. So we've had some inserts the past couple of weeks describing what elders are, what are the biblical requirements for being a leader called an elder, and so hopefully you have read those. If you didn't get one of those inserts, there's some out in the welcome table out here, and then in the white response form, there's a place that you can nominate some elders. We're going to take nominations this week and next week, and then what happens is the current board goes through and vets those names, and then they'll come before you for an interview and then a voting in just probably a month or two. So it takes a little bit of time for the process to work itself out, but we're starting that process today. All right, the book of Acts, chapter 28, and we have been looking at the team finally arrives in Rome. They've been on their way to Rome because Paul, the main character, has been arrested. He's been in jail for 2 years in Caesarea. And when the governor of Caesarea tried to retry him, Paul decided he was going to go to the Supreme Court of the land, and he appealed to Caesar. And so they've been on this trip to Rome so that Paul can go on trial before Caesar to state his case and see what justice can be served. But it's taken them a while, fact months, to get from Israel to Rome because they had to winter, they had to harbor for the winter, and they faced this storm. And the last verse of chapter 27 tells us that they were safely, at the end of the shipwreck, it says they were safely brought to shore. They were all brought safely to land. Now we know that there's 276 people on this boat. And when it says brought to land, it's in the passive tense, which means that they didn't do the action to themselves, although they were swimming like crazy in the surf or floating on planks from the ship that was being destroyed by the waves. It was really God's hands underneath the surface bringing them to shore. And so we talked about how sometimes you and I go through storms, some of them quite severe. Some of them are the Euroquillos. And we think we're out here struggling on the surf all on our own, but as we look under the surface of the water, we can see God's hand bringing us to where he wants us to be. We know that the storm that these folks were going through was a storm that they thought was going to bring them from the island of Crete down to North Africa because the northeasterly winds were pressing down on them. But in reality, they ended up west over here on the island of Malta. And last week, they were brought on to land. So let's jump into chapter 28 and let's see what we can learn this morning. Chapter 28, verse 1, and when they had been brought safely through, see, there's that phrase again, been brought safely through. That means it's in the passive. The action is happening to them. They didn't work their way safely through, although they expended a lot of energy. God brought them safely through. Then if you like to underline words in your Bible, underline the next word, the word then. Then we found out that the island was called Malta. Notice the sequence. They were brought safely through the storm to land, and then they found out where they were. As I was studying this, it just jumped out at me that this is the kind of stuff that God takes his people through all the time. See, we like to trust God, even through difficulties, as long as we know where he's taken us. Right? As long as we know where we're going to end up. But when we're in a crisis, when we're in a difficulty, or when God challenges us to step out in faith and he doesn't tell us where he's taken us, whew, that's tough for us, isn't it? You've been challenged by God to take on a new enterprise. You've been challenged by God to get into a new relationship or to move to a new town or to step out and trust him in that medical condition. And when we know where we're going to land, it's not a problem. But when we don't know where God has taken us, that's a struggle. It reminded me back in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first book of your Bible. One of the most famous people in the Bible is Abraham, and Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. God wanted to start a peculiar nation for himself, and so he chose Abraham. Well, Abraham was living in the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, a pagan land that didn't know God, and God put his finger on Abram and said, Abram, I want to use you, and I want you to leave this place. And I want you to go start a great nation for me. I want to use you in a mighty way. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, watch this, and from your relatives. Now, for some of us, that's not a hard call at all. You know, it's like, that's a no-brainer. And from your parents' house, some of you young people, oh, okay, I could do that. That's not a problem. Verse 1, to the land, watch this, which I will show you. In other words, get up and go, but I'm not telling you where you're going to land. I'll show you when you need to know. And right now you don't need to know. In the book of Hebrews, which is kind of a, there's a chapter, chapter 11 in Hebrews, it's kind of the Christian Hall of Faith, or not the Christian, but the Faith Hall of Fame. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it talks about Abraham and this call from Genesis chapter 12. And it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And then here it is. And he went out, what? Not knowing where he was going. So in Abram's case, God called him to a mighty task and to leave a familiar place, and God didn't reveal to him where he was going to land. And you know what? Abraham packed up his tent, packed up his family, and he moved across the country, not really sure where God was going to land him. So he's in the Hall of Fame, because faith isn't very strong when we demand that God tells us where he's going to take us. Faith impresses, the kind of faith that impresses our God is the kind of faith that says, God, I feel you calling me to do this. I feel you leading me through this experience. And although I don't know how it's going to end up, I'm going to trust you along the way. Because just as we are now back in the book of Acts, they thought they were swimming for their lives in danger, but beneath the surface was the hand of God bringing all 276 of them to shore. And the same is true in our life. When we're going through difficulties and crises, at times we may feel alone, but if we could see the hand of God, we would see that he's carrying us the whole way, even in times when we don't know how it's going to end up. That's real faith. But we as humans, I think, and we as especially as Westerners, we want to know. We don't want to gamble with the future. We want to know what God is doing today. We want to know what he's going to do tomorrow. And we want to know what he's going to do 15 years from now. And if we like his plan, then we'll gladly step out and go into it. But real faith is when God sends you into a Uraquillo and he doesn't tell you where you're going to land. I love that verse. They were brought safely through. Then they figured out where they were. I think the sequence that Luke gives us is intentional. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says what? Trust in the Lord with what? You know it. All your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Sometimes God takes us through, calls us to situations, circumstances that are beyond our control, and he's not going to tell you where you're going to land, but you have to trust he'll bring you safely through. God tests us like that. He challenges us like that. And that's the kind of faith that impresses him. Again, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because everything in our relationship, because we can't see him and we're not directly in his face-to-face presence, everything about our relationship with God is faith. But if we really want to exhibit Hall of Fame faith, don't always ask God to show you where he's going to land you before you're willing to follow him through the tough stuff. That's a great verse. It's a great verse. They were brought safely through. Then they found out they were in a place called Malta. Now, the first thing that we're going to notice is a warm community reception. We read verse 1, verse 2. It says, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. Now, the word natives there means that these weren't Romans, these weren't Jews, these weren't Greeks. These were these own little native people that were indigenous to the island of Malta. So most likely they had their own language, their own customs. They weren't part of the Roman Empire necessarily as far as how they dressed or how they functioned. They didn't necessarily speak Greek. They were their own natives. And it says, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain, remember the storm is still blowing, because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. So on the beach, they kindled these fires for 276 people while the wind was still blowing and while it was freezing cold. That's hospitality on the beach. So we know the character of these folks, that they showed great community reception. But look at verse 3 and 4. Something happens on the beach. It says there in verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he had been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So a very ordinary story. Paul gathers some sticks, and as he brings them and throws them on the fire, there's a snake inside the bundle, unnoticed. And when the fire hit the snake, it jumped and it bit Paul on the hand. And we see that he had a viper attached to his hand. Now, we notice here a couple of very interesting things. Look at the response again from the natives. The natives said, undoubtedly, Paul is a murderer. For although he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Their philosophy of life or their worldview was that justice is always served. The word justice that's used here in this verse is the word dike. And dike was the name of a Greek goddess. She was the daughter of Zeus, and she was she was the avenger of crime. So when it says justice has been served, what they were saying was the goddess, the daughter of Zeus, the avenger of crime, has finally brought justice to Paul's life. And because this viper is poisonous and is going to kill him, he must have killed someone else. Therefore, they said, he must be a what? A murderer. If he had just stumbled and broken his arm, they may have said, well, you know what? Paul has hurt other people in the past, and now justice is served to him, and he's being hurt. But because he has been bitten by this viper that's hanging from his hand, they believe it's going to kill him, He must have done something to deserve to be killed on the beach. And because he's going to die, in their minds, that meant the justice for him taking another life. And so they thought that he was going to die. Their superstition was suffering is just, and suffering is always caused by justice. It's interesting that they would think in their worldview that bad things only happen to who? Bad people. That good things, bad things don't happen to good people. Bad things only happen to bad people. And you know what, as I was thinking about that, I realized in our culture today, even in our Christian culture, we kind of have the same idea, don't we? That if something is bad, if something bad is happening to a fellow Christian, then in the back of our minds, we think, well, they must have done something to make God allow this to happen. And we have this sense, like the Maltesians did, that if bad things are happening to you or to me, I must have done something to deserve it. When in reality, what we see all throughout the Bible is that bad things happen to good people. Here's Paul. He's on his way to Rome. He's been a witness for Jesus for the last decade or so. He's not doing anything wrong. He's been very cooperative. And yet he gets bit by the viper. Proof that sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes bad things happen in my life because of my own choices. Sometimes difficult things happen in my life because of the choices of others. Sometimes difficult things happen in my life because we just live in a fallen world. And sometimes difficult things happen in my life because God's going to strengthen my faith. And he knows, just like with Jesus, his faith was strengthened through his suffering. My faith is strengthened through times of difficulty and suffering that aren't caused by me, aren't caused by anyone else. They're not caused because we live in a fallen world. There are just times when God says, walk through this valley for a while so that I can teach you and grow you. But their philosophy was bad things happen to bad people. So Paul got bit by the viper, and it said he must be a murderer, and he surely was spared from the sea, but he's going to die. Now, look there in verse 5. It says, however, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And it says in verse 6, but they, the natives, were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall over dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say he was a what? He's got to be a god. They changed their minds. And what we see in the story is God using Paul to bring God to the village. God wanted to reach the Maltesians so that they could know about him. And the way that God brought and introduced himself to this island of people was to bring the shipwreck to this island, and then to have Paul step off the boat, gather some sticks, throw them into the fire, and have a miracle take place. Have a miracle take place. And through that miracle, all of a sudden, the people were asking, what's so special about this guy? There's something divine taking place here. They thought, this must be a god visiting with us. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't dispel the rumor. Sometimes it's nice to think that people think you're a god. But what God is doing is he is setting up this village to be introduced to him. See, God is an amazing God. For generations, He has been trying to get the Maltesian people to become worshipers of him. And at just the right time, when they're ripe for the spiritual harvest, God brings a storm and a ship full of 276 men to land on their beach. And among those 276 men is Paul. And God allows Paul to be bit by the viper so that the Maltesians, who are now ripe for harvest, will say, there's something special about this guy. We should listen to his message. And you know, I think God still does that today. I think God is working in the lives of your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends at school, and he's trying to draw them to become worshipers of him. And when they're ripe for harvest, God brings you and I into their lives to be the instruments to introduce them to him. And sometimes we get introduced to people not because life is going good, but because sometimes life is going bad. And it's when life is going bad and we trust God to carry us through, even when we don't see where we're going to land, people look at that in our life and they go, wow, there's something special about that person. I should listen to their message. I should listen to their message. Now, if you have your Bibles, we can go back a couple of books to the left, to the book of Luke, chapter 10. We're going to see a little bit about this snake stuff when Jesus talked to his disciples. Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus is talking not just to the 12, but to the 70. Jesus not only worked with the 12 closest disciples, but he gathered other larger groups, and he gathered 70 people one time, divided them into two groups of two, and sent them out to proclaim the name of Jesus. And when they came back, it says in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority, watch this, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. So part of the early work of God in that first century of spreading Christianity was that Jesus gave his apostles, his disciples, the power over serpents and scorpions, which in essence is power over black magic. Now, we wouldn't today bring a cobra snake up onto the stage and say, because I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'm going to stick my hand in the cage and no harm is going to come to me. People have tried that. And now they're seeing Jesus face to face. So this was a special time period where God gave these spokesmen and women protection even over the darkest magics of the land, even over snakes and scorpions. So it doesn't surprise us in that period of time that Paul gets bit by a poisonous snake and nothing happens to him. He was under the time frame of God's protection. That protection isn't for today, because we don't say that if you stick your hand in the snake cage, God's going to protect you from injury. The same thing, I put in your notes there, the same thing is told to the disciples of Jesus by Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 17. So there is a viper of justice that I put there in your notes. These folks thought that Paul was a murderer, but then it changed and we see a miracle witness because God's trying to reach these folks. Now, I'm going to show you a really quick picture. It's kind of gross, but it said the natives thought that Paul's hand was going to swell up, and there's a picture of a swollen hand, okay, bitten by a viper, and it didn't happen to Paul, and so they thought that he was a god. Verse 6, he must be a god, from a murderer to a god. The people's perception changed about who he was because they saw God do something in his life. And you know, again, if we apply that thought to our life today, God can use us in such a way that people will say about us, there's something different, there's something divine in that person, because what normally tears a life down didn't tear their life down. What normally shatters an individual didn't shatter them. And as people are being drawn to God through the Spirit, drawn to God into salvation, and when they're ripe for harvest, God will bring us into their life. And when they see God in our life in an extraordinary way, they notice and they say, "What is different about Phil? I should listen to his message." That's what happened in Malta. Verse 7 says that there was a hospitable leader. Verse 7, it tells us that now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. Isn't that a terrible name? Publius. Okay? His title was Primus, so his full title was Primus Publius. Okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, Primus Publius. It sounds like something your doctor would tell you in the privacy of his office. You know, I wouldn't put that on my greeting card, Primus Publius. It says he was the leading man. In verse 7, it says, who welcomed us and entertained us. Now, if you like to underline words, the next word, courteously, for 3 days. Publius understood that their native group of people were to be hospitable. So he was courteous and he extended hospitality. He extended entertainment for 3 days. But you'll notice he just does it courteously as part of the format for welcoming. But then in verse 8 it says, and it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery. Now, I'm not a doctor, but sounds like maybe he has some malaria going on or some kind of tropical disease. And it was a recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So we see that there's another miracle witness. What's going on? God is reaping the harvest of the Maltesian natives. God is revealing himself to them so that they can become worshipers of him. And he's doing it through an individual. And God is doing it through the safety and the protection of Paul in a miraculous way. And he's doing it through the talents and the gifting of Paul in a proactive way. And now all of a sudden, not just the natives on the beach were getting a glimpse into God and who he is. Now all of the diseased were getting healed. And these people understand two things about God. Number one, he protects his own. And number two, he is a healing God. And now they're ripe for harvest to become worshipers of God. This is where God has the ability to intertwine all these events. He knows how to intertwine what the needs are in the life of the sailors and the soldiers. He knows how to intertwine the experience of the storm with the ripe harvest of the island. He knows how to bring about individual situations to reveal himself through people in the midst of difficulties. God is an incredible coordinator of events. Why? The ultimate goal was to reap the harvest of the souls of Malta so they would become worshipers of him. So people came to be cured. And then you'll notice in verse 10, wrapping up this section, they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. I want you to notice the progression. The leader at first was just hosting them courteously. And now, because of God's intervention and work through Paul's life into the midst of the whole native community, now all of a sudden, they weren't just being treated courteously, they were being honored. And they were given many signs of respect. Most likely these were ceremonies and gifts. And when they were ready to set sail after the winter, they supplied them with everything that they needed to set sail. You see the progression? When I didn't know you, I just treated you courteously. But when I saw God in your life, and when I saw how God worked through your life to benefit my life, now all of a sudden my value and esteem of you went from here through the roof. Because I see God in you. And your God has helped me. That's what God's doing all the time. That's what God's doing today in our neighborhoods and in our schools and in our workplaces. He's taking people who are ripe for him, and he's having them rub shoulders with you and me, who are trying to trust God through our Uraquillos and through the snake bites of life, so that we can be a witness to those that are ripe for harvest, so God will have more worshipers. That's what he continues to do. Now, finally, they get to Rome. I don't know about you, but this was a poorly planned trip if you're a travel agent. A couple of weeks' journey took months and months. Notice there in verse 11, at the end of 3 months, that's just the 3 months they were on Malta. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. You have twin brothers on your forehead, yeah. That's a strange sailor right there. These twin brothers in Greek mythology set on the forefront of the ship would have been Castor and Pollux. These two brothers were the sons of Juniper and Leda. In the ancient world, they were looked upon as the assistants of sailors in dangerous waters. So these two figureheads at the front of the ship would have been seen as protectors and guides. So this Alexandrian ship had the twin brothers for its figurehead. It says, and after we arrived in Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there we sailed around, which means they were tacking back and forth, and they arrived at that city there. They arrived at that city, Regium. And after a day of south wind sprang up, and on the second day we arrived at Putuleo. There we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus we came to Rome. They finally arrived in Rome, another 13-day passage to the city. And you can see on the map how they left the island of Malta, and they went up through Syracuse and Regium, and then over here to Petolia, and then they arrived at Rome. Finally, they are there. And we find out that the brethren come and visit Paul. Look at verse 15. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came there from as far as the market of Apius, 43 miles from Rome, and three inns, which is 33 miles from Rome, to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. After months and months of difficulty hanging out with Luke and Aristarchus, Paul arrives at Rome, and a big old group of friends come from 43 miles away and 33 miles away, and they hug and they love on Paul. And he says, he took courage. You know, there's another great principle there that when your friend is in need, it might take you a long way to get there, but go and encourage them. You have no idea how your presence in the life of a friend that's discouraged can offer them hope. The Bible is replete with verses talking about how we as brothers and sisters in the Lord can encourage one another. And yes, sometimes it's inconvenient. Sometimes you have to travel on foot for 43 miles. Sometimes you have to travel on foot for 33 miles. But Brother Paul needs encouragement. Let me encourage you, if you know of a friend that's discouraged, send them an email. Send them a letter or a gift card. Or get in your car and go sit in their front room and just be present with them through their discouragement. You can't imagine how much courage it gives to them. Paul thanked God and took courage. And you know, he's going to need this courage, because where is he? He's in Rome. And why did he want to come to Rome? To stand before Caesar. And you know, and as justified as your case is, when you stand before that judge, your pant legs are going to be shaken. Because this is the emperor. This is Caesar. I remember one time I got a ticket, and the cops were totally wrong, by the way. They're totally, totally wrong. And I went to the judge, and I had prepared my little statement. And I had rehearsed it, and I had even a couple of pictures, because where the cop was sitting, he couldn't see the line. He said I didn't stop at the stop line, and I stopped, but from where they were, I didn't think they could see the line. And I had rehearsed it in the car as I was driving to the courtroom, and as I finally was called forward, and I stood there at one side, and the officer who gave me the ticket from on the other side, and he stated his case, and the judge turned and looked at me and said, "Okay, Mr. Sparling, make your statement," and my pants began to shake. I'm standing before the judge, giving my case, which I won, by the way, and they threw out the ticket. Because Jesus was with me the whole time, the whole way. But you know, it's hard. It's hard for Paul here. He's going to stand at the Supreme Court of his nation. And his friends coming around him encouraged him greatly. And then finally, we'll wrap up with this, verse 16. When we entered Rome, notice the word we, it's still Luke and Aristarchus, Paul was allowed to stay by himself in a rented house with the soldier who was guarding him. He was able to stay in his own rented quarters. History tells us that the guard that was guarding him was chained to him. So everywhere that Paul went, he had a chain that was connected to the guard. So although he had some freedom, he was never truly free. And we know that he stayed there for several years before the trial took place. He'd already spent 2 years in Caesarea. He spent several months getting from Caesarea to Rome, and he's going to spend a couple more years in Rome waiting for his case to get on the docket of the Supreme Court. And the whole time, he's chained to a guard. Difficulty. Difficulty in the midst of blessing. That's the life that we live. So these are some great things that we can learn from the Apostle Paul. That yes, we're going to go through difficulties in our life. Do we trust God even when we see where even when we don't see where we're going to land? And does our faith allow us to see how God is using us in the midst of our difficulty? Because most likely when you're going through your season of difficulty, someone is watching you. And the person that's watching you is wondering whether they should worship your God. And when they see how you relate to your faith in the midst of your Euroquillo, they're going to decide whether your God is worth worshiping. And God is working all the time in the lives of our friends, families, co-workers, and neighbors. And some of them are ripe for harvest. And God's going to use you and I to reach out to them. And most likely he's going to use our difficulties to be a witness to them. So my difficulty is not just something that God uses to grow me As we've seen in this story, God uses difficulties as a miracle witness to those that are ripe for harvest. And people are watching us, and they're wondering whether they should worship our God. And God is using our struggles to be a miracle witness to those people that he's calling to himself. And God is an amazing God that can orchestrate all of those events simultaneously. Let's stand together and pray. God in heaven, when I go through a difficulty, you know that most of the time my first question is, why is this happening to me? And maybe my first question should start to be, God, how are you using this in someone else's life? We know that your greatest desire on earth is that more people would worship you. For you are the one true glorious God. And not only do you want us to worship you in the good times and the bad times, but Lord, in those difficulties, you are having people that are watching us whose lives are ripening for harvest. And they are trying to decide through our life if you are worth worshiping. So Lord, help us to walk through our difficulties. Help us to stay firm in our faith. Help us to trust you even when we don't know where we're going to land. And help us to look around outside of our struggles, outside of our suffering, and see who you are ripening for harvest. And let us be a witness to them. For you alone are worthy of more worshipers. You alone deserve all the inhabitants of the earth to proclaim your name. You alone deserve the glory and the praise of your creation. And we want to be instruments of that, Lord. Thank you for this story today. In Jesus' name, amen.